This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Hosea. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Hosea, chapter 8, with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Verse 14, "For Israel has forgotten his maker." What a sad pronouncement. When the thing made forgets its maker. "And has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces." Chapter 9, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her." Apparently, Israel had enjoyed a season of prosperity prior to God's punishment. Hosea says they loved the harvest. They spent more time at the threshing floor counting their money than on the temple floor seeking their God. Yet in the end, their prosperity won't feed them. Riches will fail. God will bring judgment on Israel. "They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents." When we go to Israel, the ruins of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, the ruins of Samaria are off limits. Today, Samaria is near Ramallah in the West Bank. Tensions are too high for tourists to visit. But the area of Samaria was a beautiful place. It had one of the most magnificent views in all the region. From the mountains of Samaria, you can see westward to the Mediterranean Sea. You can see the opposite direction across the Jordan Valley. You can see north to Mount Hermon and then south to Jerusalem. It's no surprise the kings of Israel made Samaria their capital. But Samaria is also a sad place to visit today because all you see there is ruins and devastation that were caused by the people's sin. God brought judgment on the capital of Samaria and to the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 7, "The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways. Enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins." Israel knew God's judgments were upon them. Israel knows, he says. But they listened to the false prophets rather than the faithful watchmen, men like Hosea. And this is what will happen again in the end times. When God pours out his judgment on the earth, the world scholars, the experts, will suddenly appear as fools. They'll suffer an insanity brought on by their sin. And in verse 10, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." You know, to find grapes in the desert or to find early figs is an unanticipated blessing. And there was a time when Israel brought God great pleasure, unanticipated pleasure. He says, "But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved." Baal Peor was a notorious site. It was a site of Israel's seduction. It was set up by Balaam, if you remember the story, Numbers 25. Israel yielded to the lusts of women and went to bed with idols and those women who worshiped them. The story, it turns out, was a preview of Israel's idolatrous future. He says, "As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. A once fruitful Israel will become barren. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Ephraim, a formerly pleasant place, will become a slaughterhouse. The inhabitants of the northern kingdom will be butchered by the coming Assyrian army. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. There's some heavy words there. Wow. God says in Gilgal, he hated the Israelites. He's driven them from his house. Why? Because I love them no more, he says. Now, it's interesting. In Jeremiah 31, verse 13, the Lord tells all the families of Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Yet here he says that he no longer loves Israel. What's the deal? Notice in Jeremiah, the word love is a noun. It's an object. His love is everlasting. It never wavers. It stays constant. God will always love us. Think about it. God even loves all the inhabitants in hell. He does, doesn't he? God still loves. Everybody in hell, God loves. God's heart is for us. But here in Hosea, the word love is a verb. It shows action. He's basically saying God will treat Israel. He'll no longer treat Israel to his love. Now put these two concepts together. And what is God saying? It becomes clear to us. God does love Israel. He always has. He always will. But because of the people's sin, there comes a point when God can no longer show his love. God loves everybody. But ultimately, if you refuse to embrace his son Jesus, God stops extending that love. See the difference? When God says, I love them no more, it's one in a string of heavy statements that God makes here in Hosea. Hosea 4, verse 17 is another such verse. It says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. It's an ominous thing to hear from God. Just leave him alone. Add to that, Hosea 5, verse 6. He has withdrawn himself from them. I mean, these are dire verses. But when you read these verses, don't think that God ever gives up on his people. God never gives up on his people, but he does at times give his people over to their choices. In essence, God is saying, if you want to serve idols, then let them save you. God never stopped loving his people and longing for his people. But he does leave them to their gods of choice. If they want to rebel against him, if they want to follow other gods, he lets them. The last two verses in chapter 9 sum up what had happened to Israel. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yet were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. This is what will happen to Ephraim, to the northern kingdom, to the northern 10 tribes. The Assyrians will destroy them, and God will scatter them across the globe. They'll be wanderers among the nations. In fact, this expression, the wandering Jew, has now been used for the last 2,700 years. It's an official English phrase, a wandering Jew. For 27 centuries, scattered, homeless Hebrews have wandered the globe without a nation of their own. In the Charles Dickens novel, Bleak House, an orphan Jewish boy is told by a policeman to stop loitering and move on. The boy replies with tears in his eyes, I'm always a moving on, sir. I'm moving on since the day I was born. Where can I possibly move on to, sir? The callous constable, he replies, my instructions don't address that question. I've been told you're to move on, and I've told you 500 times. Over the centuries, on occasion, the Jewish people thought they'd found a home, only to have the constable of prejudice uproot them and send them on their way somewhere else. How they survived through the centuries is a miracle. It's nothing short of the hand of God. Yet though it seemed that God had forsaken them, He hadn't. God hadn't given up on them. The Lord was working to ensure their survival. And now, today, He has provided a permanent home. The modern state of Israel is finally a place where the Jews can move on to. Even today, God has not given up on Israel. One day, God will rename them Ami rather than Lo Ami. You remember? Hosea named his last child Lo Ami, or not my people, in the place where they were named not my people. God will rename them Ami, or my people, again. And God has. We've seen it happen in our day. Which leads us to a more where you live kind of question. Has God ever given up on you? And I'm sure the answer to that question is no. God is faithful. God has and will never give up on us. In fact, when God gives up on you and your quirky habits and your insensitivities and your shortcomings and your failures and your sins, then you can give up on your spouse who has those same kind of quirky habits. And you can give up on your son and your friend and your fellow believer and your coworker and your neighbor. When God gives up on you, then you can give up on them. Until then, there's a lot that can be worked out, but we should never walk out. We should be faithful to the people around us just as God is faithful to us. Well, chapter 10 begins. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. Notice the dangers of a divided heart. Israel of old tried to worship both their gold and their God, but they couldn't. You know, Jesus told us that no man can serve two masters. You know, often the blessings control more of our time and our attention than the blesser. Sometimes we get so focused on the blessings God gives us that we forget God. That's my point. This shouldn't be. You know, when the blessings distract us from the blesser, God often removes the blessings. That's what He promises to do here when He says, I'm going to break down their altars. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? In the final days of the northern kingdom, the kings were just puppets of Assyria anyway. And so Hosea asks, even if they had a king, what would he be able to do for us? Assyria is ruling. They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus, judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Hemlock was a poisonous plant. The worst thing for a farmer to have happen to him is to see hemlock sprouting up in his fields between his rows of fruit and grain. And likewise, God's judgment is going to sprout up in Israel. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. For its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. Beth-Aven was a satirical name for Bethel. Bethel, of course, means house of God. It received its name in Genesis chapter 28. It was there that Jacob saw the ladder reaching into the heavens, and he had his encounter with God. The place was formerly known as Luz, but Jacob renamed the place House of God or Bethel. Thus, when King Jeroboam erected the golden calves, he placed one in Bethel. This meant in Israel, the house of God had become a center for idolatry. Here, Hosea refers to the city not as Bethel, house of God, but as Beth-Haven or house of emptiness. How appropriate for a center of idolatry. And when the altar at Bethel is destroyed by Assyria, the people are going to mourn, he says. The priests are going to shriek. For the people, the idolatrous altar was a place of memories. It was where they had brought their sacrifices. It's where their kids were dedicated. It's where they'd met their friends. To the priest, it was their livelihood, their profession. But God is taking it away, this idolatrous altar, from the priest and from the people. The idol shall also be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. The name Jerob is also a play on words. The Assyrian king was Shalmaneser, not Jerob, but Jerob means deliverer. It's ironic that the person the Jews trusted to deliver them in the end is the one who will conquer them and take their golden calf. Verse 7, as for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Does that language ring a bell? In Revelation 6, this is what the desperate cries of the men will scream in the great tribulation during God's final judgments on the earth. They'll say to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? Verse 9, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. This reference to Gibeah takes you back to Judges chapters 19 and 20. Remember, the tribes of Israel rose up in response to a terrible evil that had been done by the men of Gibeah. The tribes wanted to rid the land of such evil, and yet there was still iniquity in Israel. Israel tried to rid itself of the sin, but God says in verse 10, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Again, the two transgressions refer to the two idolatrous calves in Bethel and in Dan. He says, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Now, the job of grinding the grain at the threshing floor was always an easier job than plowing hardened fields. If Israel had been obedient to God and had plowed her sin under, she would be reaping now. Instead, she's still plowing. In other words, she's still starting over. And I think this sums up a lot of Christians' experience. Before we take shortcuts, or it's because we take shortcuts, it's because we try to do things our own way, we find ourselves constantly having to start over rather than going ahead and plowing up the ground and bearing fruit. Ephraim was like an ox that relished threshing out the grain and working the harvest, but God fitted her for the plow to do the work that he really wanted to do. You can't enjoy the harvest without plowing the fields. That's what he's saying. Which brings us to a very famous verse, verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And break up the fallow ground is still God's word to us tonight. We need to put the plow of repentance to the stubborn, calloused areas of our life. Areas of our life we know need to be changed. We need to turn over the hard places until they become soft and fertile. Then God will plant the seed of his word in our hearts, and he'll rain down righteousness upon us. Understand, there can be no real reconciliation between God or man if we're not willing to do the work of repentance. Several years ago, I borrowed my dad's rototiller, plant some grass in my backyard. I'm not kidding. 2 years later, I could see the areas where I had tilled under the ground and the areas where I had just thrown the seed out on the hardened ground. It was the patches where I had worked the ground, where I had plowed it under. These were the patches with the strongest stand of grass. And repentance is like tilling your yard. It's backbreaking. It's time-consuming. It's pride-punishing work. But it's worth it. It's necessary. Too often we make superficial confessions, followed by a plea for a pardon, rather than taking the time, making the effort of repentance to really discover why I tend to fall in that temptation in the first place. Have you asked yourself, what foothold does Satan have in my life? Why this keeps reoccurring? What weakness, what character flaw is he exploiting in me? Why am I not trusting God? At what level am I not trusting him? Why am I relying on myself here? See, this is the work of repentance. This is the work of tilling over the ground over and over until it becomes soft, until it becomes fertile, until it can grab the seed and allow the seed to take root. To break up my fallow ground is to see my sin in all its ugliness, to see what it is that really is hurting me. It also is to feel the hurt I'm causing those around me. Even more so, it's to sense the pain that I'm bringing to the heart of God. It's learning to see my sin as God sees it. This is the work of repentance. When Hosea tells us to break up the fallow ground, he's saying it's time for us to get serious about sin. And then verse 13, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. You know, trusting in your own way is the opposite of repentance. To repent is to turn to God. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Beth Arbel means house of God's ambush. We're not certain, but at some point, perhaps the Syrian general Shalmaneser may have launched a surprise attack and slaughtered some Israeli troops on or near the Arbel there in Galilee. The Arbel is one of my favorite places in all of Israel. It's the mountain on the southwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It overlooks, it kind of hangs out and juts out over the lake. There are all kinds of caves in the face of the mountain, which would have been a place where a possible ambush could have taken place. I believe this was the place where Jesus would often escape to pray. It may have been the perfect place for the ambush mentioned here. The chapter closes, "Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly." I mean, this could have been written the night before, maybe that morning. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off. The armies of Israel will be ambushed and its king utterly destroyed. You hear these judgments and you think, oh, there's no hope. God doesn't love us. But then you look and you see who the man is who's pronouncing these judgments. It's Hosea. Wait a minute. He knows about forgiveness. Wait a minute. Hosea, he's done what I could never fathom doing. He's taken back a prostitute. He's forgiven a prostitute. He's made her his wife again. Wait a minute. When I read these judgments, let me make sure I'm reading them from that heart. That yes, God is angry with our sin. Yes, God demands that we break up the fallow ground. But none of us have been given up on by God. God loves all of us. And he wants us to repent so he can forgive us and he can restore us.
Thank you for listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. We're currently in a series about the minor prophets, men chosen by God to deliver messages to his people. Their messages of future events must have sounded pretty strange to whoever was listening. It'd be like seeing a rainbow before a storm. Hard to believe, right? Yet the words of these men were God's truth, changing the course of action for anyone who repented and believed. Any spiritual wrestling match we engage in with Jesus will undoubtedly stretch and grow us. Our time together is drawing to a close, but before we go, we want to draw your attention to a few details. Sandy Adams Radio is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Visit sandyadams.org to learn more about us. Wherever your day takes you, bring us along by downloading our mobile app. Look for links at sandyadams.org. While you're there, be sure to take note of our service times, because we'd love to have you come join us for a time of worship and fellowship. If you enjoyed today's message, would you let us know? You can contact us by calling 770-736-2828. That number again to call is 770-736-2828. Thanks so much for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.